Isaiah chapter 26. And verses 12 through 15. If you don't remember, or if this is your first time here in a while, you might remember that this is the song that God's people sing. Isaiah sees it as a prophecy for the future, but it encompasses the truth about them. So let's read verses 12 through 15. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Long before Isaiah, believers were longing for God's peace. These verses are all about how God gave them that peace. They are simple verses. They're a backward look at what God did for his people from their perspective at the end of the world. God makes peace and obliterates his enemies. His enemies diminish and his people increase. This song tells how Christians have peace in this life and abundant peace in the life to come. The world, in case you haven't noticed, is in a frenzy to obtain peace. The phrase, peace was shattered, is one we have all heard. The very emphasis that people place on getting peace shows you that if there's one thing we really don't have and really need, it's peace. Peace even has its own subculture. People think of peace signs, dreadlocks, the music scene, protests, and drugs. You can pick out a member of the subculture by the coexist bumper sticker on their car. All man's efforts have not brought meaningful peace, and the new generations are obsessed with it. At least 18 different universities and colleges offer master's degrees in peace and conflict studies, an interdisciplinary program to teach the ambitious goal of conflict solution by peaceful means. People still pack auditoriums to hear a Nobel Peace Prize winner preach his or her version of peace. Definitions vary. Peace for some is nonviolence, or peace is a worldwide condition where people all have equality and justice and enough material goods and health care to live dignified lives without want. In other words, eliminate the causes of conflict and you obtain peace. Others say you only get peace in a stable earth environment, so peace is environmentalism. Others say peace is democracy. The attention that people are all giving to peace tells us our ambitions of having it and keeping it are ephemeral at best. I realize as I preach God's word to you this morning that I am asking you to believe in peace of a different kind. I will be preaching that the kinds of peace I just mentioned are not true peace and will never eliminate conflict. In other words, this sermon, which is all about peace, will cause conflict. But my calling is to tell you what God says, and what God says is that peace is a gift of his saving grace. It is God's people who do have and will continue to have peace. These verses say God has favored his people With peace, God has made a distinction. He favors some in a saving way, and that is grace. We must call it grace, but he remains in conflict with the inhabitants of earth who are his enemies. Peace is a gift of God's favor, and what follows are the ways God favors his people. And the first of those is this, that God favors his people by establishing their peace. By establishing their peace. Verse 12 says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. That was a remarkable thing for Isaiah to say when the future of Judah held conflict, war, a siege, and forced exile, but the ultimate outcome was peace. If you want peace, you must find it at its source. As every river flows from its headwaters, so all peace issues from its origin. Look at the source, O Lord, the verse begins. Jehovah is the fountainhead of peace. There is no looking inside to find peace, no transcendental meditation. Peace is not obtained from other people, not governments, nor societies, nor the best and brightest minds, but from Jehovah. Peace comes of confidently trusting his promise, you will ordain peace for us. Peace comes from the true and living God. If anyone is to experience peace, God must ordain it for them. If God is ordaining something, he is appointing it unchangeably. Ordaining peace is the prerogative of the sovereign king of the universe. It's one of the powers of his almighty rule. When God ordains peace, he sets forth what is going to happen, what must happen, and then he guarantees that it does happen. All of man's fleeting attempts to make peace for himself, they always fail because man has no power to ordain peace. Every peace man makes is fragile. It's volatile, it's unstable, it's ready to shatter at a moment. Every peace treaty may be broken, but the king of the universe establishes peace certainly. What is peace? Well, that Hebrew word shalom is so well known, even we recognize it instantly. It's the same word, if you cast your eye up in the chapter to verse 3, repeated twice, shalom, shalom, but translated perfect peace, as in, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Peace does not mean, as the world sees it, the mere absence of conflict. Peace begins with wholeness or completeness, and it also includes the idea of harmony. The way when you sing the harmony part, it agrees with the melody. So peace is an agreement of the creature with the creator. Thus a person who has peace has an unimpaired relationship to God and wholesomeness in heart and mind. You know how horrible it is to have no peace inside. Your thoughts are not good, your emotions unhealthy, you feel unsound. But the peace God gives changes and restores the inner turmoil to health. Only when a person has peace with God. Now, according to Scripture, peace with God comes when righteousness is restored to an unrighteous sinner, because peace is the result of righteousness. That's what the psalm we sang tells us. Peace and righteousness are intimate companions. They kiss each other. Peace comes from God. It's made secure for his people in covenant relationship. Peace is life in God's presence, And most importantly, God has a Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to the Prince of Peace that a person must turn for peace. God gives peace when we trust Jesus to save us from our sins and to make us whole again. Against all our worldly inclinations, against all the proposals of our modern day, it was bloodshed that brought us peace. Before he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Indeed, it was the sacrifice of the Son of God and his atoning blood in the place of sinners that made peace for them with God. What underlies the Bible's definition of peace is the truth that our relationship to God is severed by our unrighteousness. You may call it sin. We have shattered our peace with God and man because we're unrighteous. The Bible says God's presence brings peace, but fallen man is driven out of God's presence. The Bible says righteousness brings peace, but man lost original righteousness in the fall. Mankind made a breach of the peace. Humanity is to blame, and all conflict with other people is a result of our conflict with God. Thus, when we read here, "You will ordain peace for us," we see that to have peace, we must first be reconciled to God. At least some people out there in the world have rightly seen that to have peace, you have to eliminate the source of the conflict. But their ideas, they all run in the direction of evening out economic disparities, as if making people all equally comfortable and wealthy would eliminate war and strife. But the source of conflict is not economic disparity. It is not a polluted environment. It is not race inequality. The source of all conflict is sin. God agrees. To have peace, you must eliminate the source, which is sin. No, he must deal with sin. And in ordaining peace for his people, God has dealt with their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself." Reconciliation is making friends where there were once enemies. In Romans 5, Paul says, "We were enemies of God, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Reconciliation brings life and salvation. And in Colossians 1, Paul wrote of Jesus, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Do you see how God is the actor, the one who accomplished the reconciliation? That's why the rest of verse 12 says, "For you have indeed done for us all our works." This is the song of the righteous from the end of the world. They praise God for what he's done for them, confessing that he's to have the credit for their peace. The works he speaks of, those are the things needful for sinners to be saved. The works that bring us to God are all done for us by God. They are God's undertakings. Every single sinner who ever found peace with God owes God the credit because God ordained them to have peace, and then God sent his Son to live blamelessly, sinlessly, to die on the cross and rise again. That's what God did to deal with our sin, to eliminate the cause of our broken relationship to him. This is an act of grace because it is unmerited favor. Indeed, it is demerited favor because our sin deserves the punishments of death and hell. But God is gracious when people deserve the worst. His salvation is a gift given even to the most undeserving. How wonderful that God would do all saving works for us. For there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Do you have peace with God? If you want peace with God, if you would like to have peace inside and peace with other people, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus promised in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone who comes to him in faith will have their sins dealt with by his sacrificial death. They will never be cast out and they will have peace with God. No believer should ever doubt that God has ordained salvation for him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. To be saved is to have been given to Jesus by the Father. Every believer knows that the reason his sin is dealt with is ultimately because God ordained it, then did the saving work for him. So God favors his people. He favors them by establishing peace for them. But now God also favors his people by saving them from enemies. Victory over enemies. It's a gift of God's grace, again, a result of his undeserved favor. We see it in verse 13 and 14. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Here the righteous are praising God for preserving them from enemies. The other lords are the kings of the foreign nations that oppressed Israel at times in their history, such as the Egyptians or the Philistines. Even though they ruled for a time, it was Jehovah all along who was sovereign. That's clear when you consider that these other lords were bent on destroying God's people. If they could have, they would have wiped out Israel. But God preserved his church. Isaiah sees his own apostate nation at his time, in his day, but he knows the Lord has preserved a remnant of righteous among them. And he looks through the telescope of time to the end of the world, and there again are the righteous who have not only been preserved by God, but have persevered in faith unto salvation. For that's the meaning of bringing God's name to remembrance. Preservation and perseverance go hand in hand. To persevere is to maintain faith in God in good or bad circumstances. The genuine faith of believers always shows itself in how they endure to the end by abiding in Christ and believing his word. Again, I think this is a remarkable statement given Israel's checkered history. No one who looked at the mere facts of the case would attribute faithfulness to the church in the Old Testament. It looks overall, especially in Isaiah's day, as if it's all disloyalty to God. And yet from the ends of the earth, the saints say, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. More literally, it says, by thee alone we make mention of thy name, or through you alone we bring your name to remembrance. Clearly not everyone who gave the outward signs of belonging to God was saved. There were many back then who began excited about the true religion and then finally grew cold and even hostile to God until the majority in Isaiah's day were apostate. Perhaps you know someone who used to come here faithfully, excited about God, but who now does not desire God or his word or the fellowship of the saints. Someone living backslidden in sin. True believers persevere. Though they may sin and backslide for a time, their status in Christ means they're under his dominion. And that means he will bring them back to repentance. The true believer may serve other lords for a time, but his Lord will bring him back to true worship, remembering God's name. That's the meaning of the exile. The Lord's hand was stretched out to discipline and correct and to purify his people, but the Lord never forsook the people of his covenant of grace. Beloved, there is no genuine faith in Jesus without faithfulness to Jesus. No one is under his lordship without holiness in their life. Yet it is God alone who gets the glory for any faithfulness, for any holiness, because it is by him, as this verse says, that believers persevere. One way we persevere is we exert ourselves and devote ourselves to the means God ordained to save us. In Isaiah's day, that was certainly prayer and the worship of the temple. Today, Christians persevere in God's word, even the public preaching of it and the sacraments and prayer. True believers do not forsake the means of grace. It is grace that saves through faith. Faithfulness, you see, it's not natural to fallen man. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. Indeed, that's a faith that endures to the end. And this is a gift of God, not of works, so no man can boast. You see, behind every saint who perseveres to the end in faith is the preserving power of God. Now, it does matter whether we believe faith is ultimately an exercise of our own will or a gift of God. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think theologians are just a bit too detail-oriented when they talk about salvation and free will and election. But the ultimate question is, who is the guarantor or surety of my salvation? Is it Jesus Christ? He embodies God's unchanging love. He, by his merit, by his cross, by his intercession, and the Holy Spirit he has given, actually and really reconciles his elect to God and sustains them in his covenant of grace. Or is the surety for salvation ultimately in my own volition, my own ability, me operating under my own power to secure my salvation? The former is the biblical doctrine, which the reformers, by God's grace, came to understand. It may help us to sort things out if we think in terms of effectual causes and instrumental causes of salvation. The effectual cause of salvation is always the work of God, and it is so wide that it even encompasses all other causes, even the individual's faith, which we might call the instrumental cause of salvation. Believers, it is true that your faith is your faith in Christ. It's not God's faith. Your will is involved in your faith in Christ, for no one ever believed in Jesus against their will. Thus, your faith really does cause your salvation inasmuch as it unites you to Christ and thus produces your justification, and it will be your persevering faith to the end of your life that causes your salvation. You're justified by faith alone. But listen now, even this instrumental cause only works because the work of God has effectually caused your salvation. He decreed that you would be united to his Son. He made his Son represent you as your new federal head while he was dying on that cross. You were therefore united to Jesus in his death, and in course of time, in your life, he regenerated you, he converted your depraved will, and gave you the gift of faith in Jesus so that you now experience, as you are now, believers, you're united to him, and you can never be cast out. It's not logic, it's biblical doctrine. If, on the other hand, salvation is secured merely by our own natural ability, we become the guarantor and surety of our salvation, the effectual cause. Many true believers just don't know any different. They would find it, in all truth, they would find it repugnant to credit themselves with the glory belonging to God. Even so, the official teaching that many believe is along those lines, but this scripture says in the last day, all true believers will give God the glory, saying, by you only do we bring your name to remembrance. I can think of many reasons that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints matters, but one way that it matters is in this matter of your despair over your own sin. Paul teaches in Romans 8 that everyone whom the Father predestines to salvation in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. As sin troubles you again and again, if you believe that obtaining your glorification is all up to you, you'll soon despair. It's actually one of Satan's oldest tricks to convince you you can't do it and never will do it, that it's hopeless, that it would be better to end your life than to live another day. But that's actually part true. You can't do it. It is God who works sanctification in you and in me to make you holy. It is God who promised to conform you, believer, into the image of his Son. And he has chosen to do so immutably, unchangeably, certainly from before the foundation of the world. He chose to die for your sin without consulting you first that you would someday be holy. So take heart. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the power of his shed blood to free you from your sins. And take courage to live another day. Yes, repenting and mortifying your sins because of his power. You can live in peace because you will never be cast out. Well, the Christian's peace and perseverance must often be exercised under the oppression of enemies, and God will finally overthrow his enemies. Isaiah says of the oppressors in verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. When the kingdom of God comes, the wicked will be dead. The Lord's day of visitation will exterminate them. God's people will have peace because the wicked will be no more. Not even their memories will survive. The advocates of peace and conflict studies, they say that victory is the de-escalation or prevention of strife by peaceful means. Underlying their view of peace is the tacit or hidden confession that there is no just conflict. Justice is not at stake in their worldly view. But God is in conflict with the inhabitants of earth. It's because he is good and just. Victory is won and peace is obtained on earth when God's justice is executed against sin and his enemies are destroyed. See, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15:3. Far better to make peace with God through the blood of his Son while his offer of grace still stands than to wait out the day of his visitation in your sin. You might think of a memorial you know of to a famous person, maybe a philanthropist or an economist. Think also of a foundation dedicated to philanthropy or of famous people who have won the Nobel Peace Prize. Think of people who are famous authors and speakers. God says that no one who rejects him will be remembered in the age to come. This world may think some are brilliant peace evangelists and deserving of praise, but God says when he comes, he will destroy all who reject them. Even their memory will be effaced. But let me assure you that even the lowliest man, woman, or child who believes in Christ will be known for eternity. They will have a name that cannot be erased. In Revelation 3, Jesus said, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." He's speaking of perseverance there. "Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and hear this, and my own new name." This is God's grace for you. And now lastly, and quite briefly, God favors his people by giving them increase. Where God's adversaries will be dead and destroyed, verse 15 is praise for what he did for his people. "But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land." You see, what we have in Christ is eternal and abundant life. What God gives, he gives in good measure, pressed down, running over. It's eternal life. It's a life of increase. Here Isaiah sees what must seem like an unbelievable fact in the face of Judah's near annihilation. It is that God will keep his promise to Abraham to make him father of many nations, that by faith in Abraham's God, his descendants, both Jew and Gentile, will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. "You have increased the nation, O Lord." Indeed, God is glorified because every people of every tribe and tongue have received from his fullness grace upon grace. 1 John 1:15. At the end of the age, the borders of Zion will be unrestricted, not as in days gone by to that slice of land on the Mediterranean, but will encompass the whole earth. As he says in verse 15, "You have enlarged the borders of the land. The meek shall inherit the earth." It's God's grace, grace with which he favors his people with increase. What does our future hold? It depends what we do with the Prince of Peace. Better take his offer of peace seriously, because it won't be open forever. It is a gracious offer. As all Christians know, it's a gift God establishes, a gift he ordains. It's from God who does all works and saves from enemies, who causes his saints to persevere, and who gives them the abundant life of increase. By his grace, we have a future of peace built upon a past of grace. The day comes and is now when we will confess that it was by grace alone. Let's pray. Lord, we know we do right to lift our voices in praising you and in crediting you with our salvation. May you be glorified for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, for making Gentiles like us joint heirs with Christ and of the seed of Abraham through faith. Thank you for keeping your promises given 4,000 years ago. Thank you for the peace we have, for your reconciliation, for how you made us your friends, indeed your children, through the blood of Christ. We credit you and we thank you, and we pray to always keep your name in remembrance, worshiping you day by day, singing and making melody to you in our hearts with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because you are the God who redeemed us and saved us. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.